We are going to get started just because obviously we always have the time constraint. I should tell you that I think most of you know there is still some sickness in my family. My wife's not here today. She got the stomach issues that my kids had last weekend. So I'm on deck. So if I get sick or have to stop, that's the reason. So, and it just is one of those things that just comes on you very suddenly. So hopefully that doesn't happen. But we are in lesson 85, and the title of this lesson is Early Mid-Acts Leaders of the 1920s, J.C. O'Hare. Now, last Sunday in lesson 84, we looked at some stuff about Bultima's early ministry. We'll have more to say about Mr. Bultima in future weeks, but we definitely have more to say about him that we'll cover in the future weeks. But this morning I want to talk for a few minutes here at the introduction, okay? So, at the same time, roughly the same time, if you think back to last week, you'll remember that it was 1919 that Harry Bultima was excommunicated from the Reformed Church. And then in 1920, 1921, they went through this, the church there in Muskegon was going through this legal battle over the property and so on. We talked about that. Well, while all that was going on up here in Michigan, if you look at the first point in your notes, at the same time Harry Bultima was coming to understand dispensational truth and battling the Reformed Church, J.C. O'Hare began contending for the unique gospel apostleship and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to start to see now here some overlapping lines of ministry. And eventually, these men are going to become aware of each other. But early on, it seems that they don't seem to be directly aware of each other, at least initially here in some of these things. Now, if you look at the second point, this is very important, and we're going to have to spend some time talking about this. Mr. O'Hare presents a couple of unique challenges for the aspiring historian. First, aside from a tape-recorded personal testimony that he did in 1955, and occasional personal accounts spread throughout his writings, much of what we know about O'Hare has been handed down by others who have written about him. Okay? Now, I'm going to elaborate on these here in a minute. Second, Mr. O'Hare never dated the works that comprise his voluminous writing ministry. Much of what he wrote is not dated, okay? There are not copyrights, there are not dates of publication, or any of that stuff on much of the things that he printed and published. Which is, in my opinion, extremely unfortunate. Because it really makes dealing with Mr. O'Hare's writings much more difficult and challenging than it otherwise would have been. So I'd say this is very unfortunate. One is forced to piece together on the basis of internal clues when Pastor O'Hare's works were written. This makes it very difficult to lay Mr. O'Hare's writings on the table and read them in their chronological order and evaluate how his thinking changed over time. As a result, the Grace History Project was not able to conduct the same analysis with respect to Pastor O'Hare that we conducted for Dr. Bollinger. Now, as I've thought about this, I see three major problems here with Mr. O'Hare, okay? Not with him personally, but with the situation historically. Number one, that there is no known chronology of his writings. I've asked Grace Bible College, I've asked Grace Publications, no, I'm sorry, the Great Grace Gospel Fellowship, Great Bible College, Grace Gospel Fellowship. I've asked Paul Sadler from Green Bible Society. I've asked Richard Jordan from Grace School of Bible in Chicago if any of them are aware or possess any chronological listing of the writings of O'Hare, and the universal answer from all of them was no. So if it exists, nobody knows where it is if it exists, okay? Number two, the second thing that I just touched on is that the writings are not dated. Much of the writings are not dated.
Okay? And the third issue, and I'm just going to say it this way because I don't know how else to say it, is much of what passes as common knowledge or factual information about a pair is coming solely from oral witness. Okay? Which means I believe that there is some stuff here that would fall more in the classification of legend than into actual history with respect to Mr. O'Hare. Okay? And that is for a variety of reasons. Okay? So I think that the three biggest challenges for what we're trying to do with this class with respect to Mr. O'Hare is, number one, the fact that there's no known written chronology. Okay? Number two, much of the writings are not dated. They don't have dates in them so that you can pin down things. And second, a lot of this is based on oral witness and testimony, and much of it is difficult, if not impossible in some cases, to substantiate. If you are looking for documentation historically to prove some of these things, okay? Now, it's very interesting. I was right in the middle of preparing this lesson, just in case you, I'll just let you know. I'm working currently 3 weeks in advance. Okay? So what I worked on this week, I'm not teaching for 3 weeks. And the reason I'm doing that is, number one, I gotta maintain a schedule. If I don't stay ahead of this, I'll never finish, from week to week. But number two, I'm trying to do that because many times what's happening is that as I move forward, I'm seeing things that affect where we're at right now in the class. So by me working 3 weeks out, it has allowed me in some cases to bring stuff and add stuff back in when I actually stand up here and teach the lesson that I did not know when I was preparing for the lesson. Okay? Now, while I was in the middle, this is like 2 weeks ago now, of preparing this lesson here, lesson 85 on O'Hare, I talked to my dad, and he informed me that the GGF conference in 2013 is on the Heritage of Grace. Okay? So I don't know if that is coincidental. I don't know. I will tell you that I did call the GGF, and I asked them for information. Okay? Of all of the groups that I asked, they were the least helpful with providing the information for the studies that we're doing. Okay? I'm just telling you the facts. They didn't really give me very much to go on. I will also tell you that Pastor Sadler, I corresponded with him. He's the president of the Green Bible Society probably 4 to 5 times, and he was very helpful and sent me a bunch of free things in the mail and made them available to me free of charge for what we were doing here. Okay? So I don't know if the GGF's decision to go ahead with that is something they were planning to do, or if it's something that they're doing because of this class. I don't know. I wouldn't claim to make that. But the other thing that my dad told me was that I believe it's in March, on the schedule of the leadership conference, the GGF leadership conference, which is the pastor's conference, it said that Dr. Dale DeWitt, who's a retired professor at the school, you know who he is, right? Tom, almost called you Paul. He is scheduled to present a position paper on J.C. O'Hare in March. So I thought, okay, well, this is interesting. So Monday evening of this week, I got on the internet and I just was fooling around on Google searching for different things. And I ran across this essay that was written by Dr. DeWitt, and it is dated at the end. It says the article is copyrighted 2012 and should not be reproduced without express permission from Dr. Dale S. DeWitt. The title of this is A Short History of Important Major Baptism Studies in the Grace Movement. Okay? So he wrote this year, okay? And I found it Monday evening. So I want to share a few things with you with respect to what I have up here. He says in this, and I'm quoting for this essay here, and I do have his permission to make this available online. Okay, I have spoken to him and he did give me permission. It says, the grace movement with its
non-water view of baptism began with J.C. O'Hare in the early years of the 20th century. Historically, it seems impossible as yet to determine with certainty O'Hare's earliest written expression of his views on water baptism in the earliest period of his active ministry. A suggestion about the earliest expression will, however, appear in the course of the discussion. Lack of certainty is due to the fact that no chronology of O'Hare's works exists, and only a few of his numerous books and pamphlets are dated. It is clear, though, that he was first to put the track forward. Sorry, wait a minute. It is clear, though, that he was first to put on the track towards his developed baptismal views after a conversation with a Pentecostal minister during a series of Indianapolis holiness meetings, at which he spoke in 1920 or 1921. So, a couple things. First of all, I had already concluded these three things before I read that. Okay? So when I read that, I found it very sort of helpful to me to know that he had looked at it some and he'd come to the same conclusion that I have with respect particularly to the first two. Okay? So this is a known problem. A few other things. Let me see here. I don't want to get ahead of myself because I have a lot of stuff going on in my head. So the issue, those are the issues. I will also tell you, so I find this essay on Monday, and Thursday I called we had a snow day from school, so I called the GGF, and I asked for his email address. I then emailed Dr. DeWitt, told him what I was doing with the project, told him that I had found his essay, read it, asked for permission to bring it up and discuss it in our class, and also to post it on my website, and we have since, between Thursday and last night, dialogue at least about five or six times via email back and forth about this. Since he wrote this earlier in the year, Dr. DeWitt, he has returned to Grand Rapids in May and again in November, and he has searched the Baltimore Library at Grace Bible College and has begun the process of attempting to establish a chronology of the writings of O'Hare by decade. So this is what he and I have been discussing. He certainly has added some of the things that I'm going to bring up here that were not in my original lesson, were things that he and I had talked about. So I think there's, in some areas of the discussion, I know he has definitely added to my understanding, and I think there are a few aspects of the discussion that I was able to give him things that he was not aware of, with respect to everything that's going on. So my point in belaboring this is to say, everything that I'm going to say about him is fluid. Okay? It's in a constant state of being reevaluated. There are some things that are definite that are what they are. But there are some of the particulars and some of the details that you need to understand are, even since Thursday, have changed in my mind about some of these things. And so as we go through this, I just want you to bear that in mind. Okay? So, before we go any further, does anybody have any thoughts, questions, or comments about any of those points? Yeah?
Is Mr. DeWitt reformed, or when is he?
Mr. DeWitt he was a professor at Grace Bible College. He's a dispensationalist. I think I would not be mistaken to classify him as a progressive dispensationalist. He has used that term with me while I was in his class. He has key points of disagreement with Mr. O'Hare. He thinks that Peter and Paul were preaching the same gospel. And there are some other things that he would not be in agreement with the majority of even people within his own fellowship. I had him as a professor for multiple classes. I still have all the notes at home from the classes that I had with him. And I know, Tom, I believe you sat in his class as well. Okay, so my point in bringing him up is not to in any way talk about where I don't agree with him. But he's a member of the GGF. He was a professor for over 30 years at Grace Bible College. And he is now retired. He lives in, I believe, Cedar Rapids, South Dakota, I believe. And since he's retired, he's been working on some of these, you know, some of these research projects. Any other questions about that? Now, I'm spending a lot of time on that because it's real important that you understand those things with respect to this is still a work in process. And he even says, at the end of the section here about O'Hare, this is what he says. He says, in the case of J.C. O'Hare's thought development in the larger framework of his evangelicalism and pastoral ministries and the larger pre-millenarian renewal is difficult to trace, as the above sketch suggests. The earliest details of his views and his growth in understanding the biblical implications of the Indianapolis insight, which we'll talk about in a minute, are historically complex. The details involve many interrelated factors. In his booklets and pamphlets, he sometimes alludes to events and contexts. Very few booklets or pamphlets are formally dated, and their location in time within his ministry is a major problem in seeking his thought history. The material discussed above is the first fruit of what will become someone else's research project beyond my own efforts. For the foreseeable future, I plan to continue an attempt at a rough chronology, perhaps first by classifying the few books and many booklets and pamphlets by decades from 1920 through 1958. Once a by-decade classification is gained with reasonable certainty, further work will be possible to produce an approximate year-by-year classification. So that pretty much explains what he's trying to do. Okay? So are there any other questions about that? Okay, so who was Mr. O'Hare? John Calvin O'Hare was born in Little Rock, Arkansas on December 31st, 1876, and lived a remarkably full life. He was a football coach, clothing salesman, building contractor, Presbyterian minister, secretary to the United States Ambassador to Mexico, and pastor of the North Shore Church in Chicago, Illinois. On July 11, 2001, while on furlough from Mexico City, should be Cavalier on City, Sylvia, that we missed, where he had been serving as a private secretary to the U.S. Ambassador to Mexico, Mr. O'Hare was married, a marriage which lasted 56 years, to Mrs. Ethel Anderson, who had previously led him to the Lord. It was in June 1923 that he received a call to North Shore Church, then congregational, at the corner of Sheridan Road and Wilson Avenue in Chicago. Accepting the call, he assumed the pastorate of this then pitifully small congregation on July 17, 1923. He served there for more than 34 years with great blessing and success. Now, this is all coming from Stam, who had a very close relationship with Mr. O'Hare, as we'll see when we look at Mr. Stam. But again, a lot of this stuff is not coming from O'Hare himself. It's coming from people that knew O'Hare. So again, that's going back to maybe some of these problems that we've seen. Now, if you think about Mr. Stam worked in ministry very closely with Mr. O'Hare, so you assume to some degree he knows what he's talking about, okay, when it comes to these things. But again, you're not reading a lot of the stuff in O'Hare's writings coming from him. We'll see in a minute. Well, we saw last Sunday when we looked at Mr. Boltema that Mr. Boltema produced a short autobiography that we could draw on his own thoughts and ideas about certain things. That does not, by and large, exist for O'Hare. In 1924, the church secured its own radio station. The call letters on this station were WPCC, We Preach Christ Crucified. And from that time on, Pastor O'Hare preached the gospel continuously over this and other stations for almost 34 years, and daily most of that time. All this time, he was engaged in extensive writing ministry, publishing more than 150 books and booklets. Now, I'm aware that there are some that will number that as many as 200 that he wrote. I actually heard that, Mike, before you mentioned that to me this morning, that Conklin had said that. In addition, he served as president of the official boards of both Worldwide Grace Testimony and Milwaukee Bible College from their beginning until shortly before his death, when he became too ill to preside. He was stricken with a serious kidney ailment on July 14, 1956, but continued to preach with amazing energy until early December 1957. He was in his 82nd year when he departed this life. He didn't write hundreds of thousands of books, so we're going to have to check that. Should probably be hundreds of books. And his powerful oral ministry, having made a tremendous impact upon both the saved and the unsaved in this and other centuries. So, Mr. O'Hare is definitely going to have a very powerful ministry as far as the number of people that he's reaching here. Though not standing with Mr. O'Hare with the subject of Pauline truth, Dr. Lewis Talbot offered the following tribute to Pastor O'Hare of North Shore Church in September 1953. Quote, "Dear friends, when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that is when the Lord is going to give an estimate of our works. That was ever, and that was ever before Paul, I have journeyed these thousands of miles from California to salute a great man. Many of us know him very, very well, and if you ask me to give an explanation of Dr. O'Hare's great influence and ministry, I wish I knew as much about the Word of God as he has forgotten. The folks who disagree with him, I want to tell you, brother, they respect him, and I respect him as highly as you do. I do not know anybody who has been more maligned and more misrepresented than he. I think that O'Hare reminds me more of the Apostle Paul than anyone does." That's what Talbot. Talbot is the founder of Talbot Theological Seminary out in California. That's what he said about Mr. O'Hare. Now, you got to understand, Mr. O'Hare was friends with these guys. Okay, he knew these guys and ran in these fundamental premillennial dispensational circles. He knew who these guys were. According to Mr. O'Hare's tape-recorded testimony and biographical information in the foreword to The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, the following is a listing of some more important dates in the life and ministry of J.C. O'Hare not covered in the narrative above. So, I listened to both half hours. There's two sections divided into two half-hour segments of his personal testimony. And, you know, some of it he rambles on and says a bunch of stuff that I wasn't necessarily that interested in. But other parts of it were, you know, pretty direct and to the point. So he says that in 1916 he was ordained by the West Texas Presbytery. He says that in 1917 he took the position at the Madison Street Church in Oak Park, which is a suburb of Chicago. And he says that in 1921 he came to visit the Pacific Garden Mission. He suggests that at the time, the Pacific Garden Mission was located in the basement of North Shore Church. I've not been able to substantiate that, but that doesn't sound like that's quite right to me. And then in 1923 he became the pastor at North Shore Church in Chicago, Illinois. So let's start working on this, and let's say this is what we know for sure, that 1923 O'Hare becomes pastor at North Shore Church. 1923.
Okay? Yeah. At that time, North Shore Church wasn't called North Shore Church. It was a North Shore Congregation.
It was a congregational church. Yeah.
Would you mind if we correct something about his name?
Yeah, go ahead.
It's not John Calvin O'Hare, it's John Cowan O'Hare. C-O-W-E-N.
Is that according to Conklin?
Conklin and the memorial I got from February 58 Truth magazine.
Okay.
C-O-W-E-N.
That's Mike, I actually believe, I'd have to check. I think some people...
never find it on a pamphlet.
Yeah. That's interesting because I think I've actually seen his name in Grace literature as John Calvin O'Hare. But anyway, definitely something to look at.
Right.
Yeah.
This is 1958.
Okay. I'll have to look back at some of this stuff. Maybe that's just a Freudian slip, John Calvin, you know, maybe. Anyway. But if that's true, Mike, I appreciate the correction. So O'Hareism, major point number two. Now, in many books written by J.C. O'Hare, of the many books, sorry, written by J.C. O'Hare, is one titled The Accuser of the Brother, which the Grace History Project believes was written before 1945 based on the internal evidence. Okay, now I've got, what I have done, I don't have into my possession everything that Mr. O'Hare has ever written, but I do have access to the online library at the Berean Bible Society. The Berean Bible Society has an extremely extensive online O'Hare library that has PDF documents of not everything, but a lot of O'Hare's writings, okay? So, the accuser of the brethren, I believe that the accuser of the brethren, based on the internal evidence, dates from 1945. So I'm just going to abbreviate this. AOB stands for accuser of the brethren. I believe that O'Hare writes this book in 1945. Now, I will tell you why as we go through through the notes here, explaining the chronology. So, of the many books written by J.C. O'Hare is one entitled The Accuser of the Brethren, which the Grace History Project believes was written before 1945 based upon the internal evidence. One of the functions of The Accuser of the Brethren is to answer the charges of Bullingerite and heretic leveled at Mr. O'Hare by W.A. Haggai, pastor of Brookville Baptist Church in Brookville, Massachusetts, and David Otis Fuller, pastor of Wealthy Street Baptist Temple, Grand Rapids, Michigan. In their booklet, O'Hareism, Under the Searchlight of the Word, in answering what he feels to be unfair characterizations, O'Hare sets forth some of the early history regarding his ministry and the resurgence of Pauline truth. Okay? Now again, we are going to have to read between the lines here, because none of this stuff is what? Dated. So you got to work with the stuff that is, okay? You got to work with the stuff that is, and then determine from that as much as you can. That's why I'm telling you that this is a fluid thing here. This is my best understanding that I have right now. If you ask me in 6 months, I might have altered some of it to some degree. So, last point on page two. According to Pastor O'Hare, he had already rejected water baptism for the dispensation of grace when he accepted the pastorate of North Shore Church in July 1923. So, according to O'Hare, when he becomes the pastor of the church here, the Congregational Church, later renamed North Shore Church, in 1923, he has already rejected water baptism for the dispensation of grace. Okay? According to his testament, let's read it. So I'm quoting now from the accuser of the brethren. In July 1923, more than 22 years ago, okay, so he said when he writes accuser of the brethren, he says that when he's writing it, he became the pastor 22 years ago. So if you do the math, I think that puts accuser of the brethren somewhere in the ballpark of 1944-1945. Okay? You guys with me on that? Because this would be roughly a time period of how many years? 22 years. Okay? So he says that when he became the pastor of the church in 1923, over 22 years ago, reading the quote, in July 1923, more than 22 years ago, I was called to be the pastor of the North Shore Church, 1011 Wilson Avenue, Chicago. When I was considered at the congregational meeting, Dr. John C. Page, formerly of Moody Bible Institute, then a member of the North Shore Church, told the members in very plain language that Mr. O'Hare did not believe in or practice water baptism. I received the unanimous vote of the congregation, including the vote of Dr. Page. No one has been baptized by me during these years, and I have not changed my mind during these 22 years. On the contrary, I am more thoroughly convinced than ever that what I believe for more than 22 years is in harmony with the Word of God rightly divided. So, if you use his testimony, here's what I think this establishes, okay? We know from multiple sources that he becomes a pastor in 1923. When he writes the accuser of the brother, he says it was 22 years before, approximately, that he became the pastor at North Shore Church.
which to me puts it somewhere in the neighborhood of 1944, 1945, when he writes the Accuser of the Brotherhood. And he said that when he became the pastor, they knew he did not believe that water baptism was for this dispensation, and they unanimously voted him in as the pastor regardless. Okay? And then he further says that during this 22 years, he never changed his mind. Okay? Let's read that again.
Top of page 3. Cutting into the quote. I received the unanimous vote of the congregation, including the vote of Dr. Page. No one has been baptized by me during these years. I have not changed my mind during these 22 years. On the contrary, I am more thoroughly convinced than ever before that what I have believed for more than 22 years is in harmony with the Word of God rightly divided. Okay? So he's saying that between the time he wrote the Accuser of the Brethren and the time that he accepts the pastorate of the church, this time period of 22 years, that he hasn't baptized anybody and that he hasn't what? Changed his mind. Now that's his testimony, not mine. That's me trying to just put on the board so you can kind of graphically see what he's saying. Okay, any questions about that? Okay? Later in the Accuser of the Brethren, O'Hare informs his readers about how he became convinced that water baptism is not for the church during the dispensation of grace. This conclusion was arrived at during either late 1920 or early 1921, according to the clues left by O'Hare. So let's read this, quoting again from the Accuser of the Brethren. So, more than 2 years before I became pastor of North Shore Church. Okay, so he became pastor of North Shore Church in 1923, and he says more than 2 years before that, that puts you either at sometime late in 1920 or sometime early in 1921. Is everybody with that? So then this obviously, I don't think I need to do this, but this is 2 years. Okay? So more than 2 years before 1920, 1921, I became pastor of North Shore Church in 1923. I was teaching the Bible for several weeks in the old Empire Theater in Indianapolis. The work there had been almost wrecked by the Pentecostalists and their fanatical teaching. The pastor asked me if I would give a series of messages on the book of Acts, the dispensational place of tongues, miracles, sign healing, visions, angelic visitations, laying out of hands, baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sign gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, 8-11. The pastor of the assembly where I was teaching announced that I would speak on the subject, why tongues and signs and visions ceased after Paul reached Rome. The Holy Spirit used that message to deliver many of the Pentecostals, including two of their preachers. One of them the following night said, "Brother, I am completely delivered from that fanaticism. But I was just thinking that the same dispensational explanation you gave for the elimination of these sign miracles would do away with water baptism for the dispensation and age of grace."
So according to O'Hare's testimony, in 1920, 1921, I personally believe it's 1920, he is teaching in Indianapolis on the subject of the Pentecostal gifts. Okay? When he is done, somebody comes up to him and he says, "Listen, the same logic that you used to describe the cessation of these gifts will also apply to the issue of water baptism." So by O'Hare's testimony, he had not thought along those lines until this guy suggested to him. Okay? Everybody with that?
So back to the quote. So let's read that one more time. One of them the following night said, "Brother, I am completely delivered from that fanaticism. But I was just thinking that the same dispensational explanation you gave for the elimination of these sign miracles would do away with water baptism for the dispensation and age of grace. At first, I said, I do not agree with you. But after I searched and studied the scriptures diligently and saw that in every chapter in the Bible where water baptism is mentioned, there is a Jewish feast, holy day, a miracle, a sign gift, or healing, or tongues, I came to the conclusion that water baptism stands or falls with tongues, signs, and visions. Any intelligent exegesis that rules out one must rule out the other. A few nights later, I stated my conclusion to the congregation where I was teaching. A gentleman came forward and said, "Brother, you believe very much the same that is taught in this pamphlet published by Moody Bible Institute." He handed me a pamphlet entitled "Tongues, Signs, Not God's Order for Today." Now, we'll have more to say about that pamphlet in a future lesson, okay?
So understand, the accuser of the brethren, I think, is so far establishing the best known chronology so far. We know that he took the pastorate in 1923. He says that when he writes this, that he took that pastorship 22 years earlier, and he says that from the time he took that till the time he writes this, he never changed his mind. Then the accuser of the brother, he further says that more than 2 years before he became the pastor, he was in Indianapolis, and he was teaching about the sign gifts, and this gentleman comes up afterwards and says, the same logic you're using here with the sign gifts would also apply to the issue of baptism. At first, his testimony is that he did not agree with the gentleman. Then he says that he went and studied it on his own and came to the conclusion that the guy was right, and that if tongues, visions, and so on weren't for today, then neither was baptism. Okay, now that's the testimony that he's giving here in the accuser of the brethren. So, are there any questions about that?
The oldest O'Hare pamphlet I have from Connecticut dated 1924, which he printed from North Shore Congregational Church.
What's the name of it?
And he already, he didn't mention anything about water baptism, but he insists, he came to Grand Rapids to speak at Mel Trotter Mission, and that's what this was printed from, and is dealing with another controversy in the Christian Reformed Church over common grace, which took place about 5 years after Ultima was removed from the church. He makes lots of references to you need to rightly divide the word of truth.
Does he specifically say in there that the church did not begin in Acts 2?
No, but he's talking about you need to rightly divide the word of truth.
Okay.
To whoever he's speaking to here.
And that's not, and that, you know, that's knownly, that's dated?
Yep, December 19, 1924.
Okay. Can I see that when we're done? Okay.
You're dueling.
I'm not trying to. But to your knowledge, Mike, he does not come right out and say that the church did not begin in Pentecost. Okay.
He's dealing with the subject that was recently covered in this church, Romans 8:28, dealing with
okay.
Common grace. And,
okay.
That's the same conclusion, by the way.
Well, that's interesting. So let's go back to the notes now. I told you this is going to be a little bit slower here. But that's fine for me because then I get to use this for 2 weeks instead of just one. That puts me further ahead. According to Mr. O'Hare's testimony in the accuser of the brethren, after the close of his ministry in Indianapolis, where he came to understand the issue of one baptism, he moved on to Grand Rapids where he taught the same thing. Quote, "Shortly after I was in Indianapolis, I went to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and taught there what I taught first in Indianapolis." Now, I don't know if he's referring to this, 1924. I would think probably not. He says shortly thereafter. Okay? But he says that what he taught in Indianapolis, when he came to understand in Indianapolis, when he left, he went where? He went to Grand Rapids. And when he went to Grand Rapids, he says he taught the same thing that he taught when he was where? In Indianapolis. So shortly after I was in Indianapolis, I went to Grand Rapids and taught there what I taught first in Indianapolis. I made many return trips to Grand Rapids and always taught no water in the dispensation of grace. But never once did I there or anywhere teach anything like the dispensationalism of Dr. E.W. Bollinger. Dr. Fuller and Dr. Haggai knew this when they wrote O'Hareism, and they know that after I began to teach in Grand Rapids, I never stepped aside from what I was teaching when they first heard me. They know that I am teaching today dispensationally what I have taught for many years. Now, folks, this is where things start to get a bit interesting, okay?
As I understand what he just said, when he comes to Grand Rapids, he's teaching no water baptism, agreed? Okay. And he says that he has never stopped teaching that.
One of the things, well, let me get to the next point first. What this quotation demonstrates, among other things, is that Mr. O'Hare was spreading Pauline dispensational truth far and wide from the earliest days of his ministry, even before he took the pastor to the North Shore Church in July 1923. Once O'Hare became the leader of the North Shore Church and the radio broadcast began in 1924, even more people became exposed to O'Hare's brand of dispensational teaching. However, according to the preceding quote, O'Hare states that he had not changed or altered his dispensational teaching since the early 1920s when he first went to Grand Rapids to teach. Since the Accuser of the Brethren was written in 1944-45, the words of O'Hare thereby established the nature and content of his teaching over a time span of 20-plus years. In short, O'Hare's views, according to his own testimony, were the same in the early 1920s as they were when he wrote The Accuser of the Brethren in 1945. Now, how many of you understand why I would say that based on that document? Okay? Oh, if only it were that simple. One of the things that I gleaned from my recent email correspondence with Dr. DeWitt is the existence of an unknown, another O'Hare document that is, it's about 32 pages long in PDF format, titled Unscriptural Cathedrals. Okay? Have you read it? Okay. Now, there is no date on this document. It is undated. It is clear, though, when you read it, that he has already rejected water baptism when he wrote it. Okay? We know from The Accuser of the Brethren that that was, I believe, in 1920. Okay? But it's not quite as simple as all that. This is going to shock some of you because it shocked me. So I only printed, it's a 32-page document, I was running low on ink, so I only printed the pages that I was going to read from. So this would be page 22-20 of the PDF if you want to look at it and get it. He says, quote, it is a rather serious mistake to confuse the kingdom message in Acts with the truth which relates directly to the Gentile members of the body of Christ. This, of course, leads us to ask this question. Just when did the church, which is his body, begin? Of course, we cannot agree with those who call John the Baptist the founder of the Church of Christ. Others say the church did not begin until the close of Acts. Certainly, this does not seem to stand the test of Scripture. Others believe the church began after Stephen was stoned and in the 7th chapter of Acts. Others believe the church began with the conversion of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts. We know that the body's secret was not revealed during the book of Acts, as far as we have any written record, but that should not be considered evidence that the church did not exist before that revelation. Now, we've looked at Acts 2 dispensationalists that say the church, the body of Christ, started in Acts 2, and nobody knew about it till what? Till later, okay? So whenever he wrote this, he's leaving open the possibility that the church could have started without anybody knowing that it existed yet. Continue. It is possible that the disciples of Christ during the first chapters of the book of Acts were baptized into the body of Christ and did not know it. We read in Acts 2:47, the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. Does this mean that the Jewish church organization or to the body of Christ? One thing we may be sure of is this. If the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles during the book of Acts were really one in Christ, fellow heirs in the same body, with the same position and privileges, many of the Jews which believed did not realize it.
Here it is. I have always believed and taught that the church began at Pentecost. And while I know with that view there arise many questions and problems, the same is true if we postpone the beginning of the body of Christ to the time Paul reached Rome. We certainly learn in such chapters as the 15th and 21st chapters of Acts, and also the second chapter of Galatians, that there was one order for the Jews which believed and another for the Gentiles. Whether we begin the church with Pentecost or after the book of Acts, we must recognize the transition period of signs, miracles, laying out of hands, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. I told you it's not that easy. Because now he's saying what? Read it again. I've always believed and taught that the church began at Pentecost. Now, I've got a theory about what's going on here, but
you think he's talking to Harry Baltimore? Because that sounds very similar to his view.
If he is, he doesn't ever address it.
Baltimore doesn't say Pentecost, Baltimore just started. The body of Christ existed at the cross, but was not made known until after Acts 1:8.
I don't know. Baltimore's name does not show up.
Baltimore even uses that Acts 2:47 and then changes the Greek.
So let's look at what we got from the accuser of the brethren here. He said that from the time he accepted the church to the time he wrote it, he never changed his mind. But he further said from the time he went to Grand Rapids, after he left Indianapolis, until he writes accuser of the brethren, he never changed his what? His mind. I believe, folks, that unscriptural cathedrals gives you insight into a man who has made a major dispensational change and is working through the implications of that change. Because if you read the statements here, he only sees that there are two views on the table. He says there's the Acts 2. Well, that's not technically true. He says there are people that started all up here, Acts 7, Acts 10, blah, 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 and all the way out. But if you read this, I'll read it to you again. I've always believed and taught that the church began at Pentecost, and while I know with that view there arise many questions and problems, so he seems to be aware of the fact that what he's now teaching about water baptism is kind of creating some issues for beginning the church in Acts 2. The same is true if we postpone the beginning of the church to that time that Paul reached Rome. So I think that what's going on here in unscriptural cathedrals is you see a guy who has made a big change in his view on water baptism, which as you all know is Christianity's sacred cow. He probably knows that it's going to cause him problems and trouble with the fundamental premillennial dispensational brethren that he's running with, namely Ironside and others, okay? And I think what you see in unscriptural cathedrals is him working through the process of figuring out what the implications of this mean for his dispensational understanding. Because later on, we're going to put more things into this chronology where he lasts Acts 2 as being the beginning of the church. So I think that unscriptural cathedrals has to fit early somewhere within the first, let's say, 5 years of the 1920s, because by the time you get out into the 30s, the 40s, and even the late 1920s, he is now coming out very strongly against the idea that the church started at Pentecost. So I told you that, you know, what I was going to do is walk in here and say, he never changed his mind. I'm glad I didn't say that. And I thank Dr. DeWitt for pointing out this issue. Because what I think this does, guys, is I think it humanizes O'Hare. O'Hare, you know, we tend to put some of these men like on this pedestal as if they were like inhuman or something. But he is working through all of these things the same way you and I have to work through these things. And particularly with somebody that is as public in the eye, as prominent in the public eye as Mr. O'Hare. And you think about the fact that he's in Chicago, of all places, with Moody Bible Institute, with James Gray, with Ironside being pastor of Moody Memorial Church, with all these things. And it further, so I think that what's going on here is you see in this document unconstitutional, unscriptural cathedrals,
the thought process of a man that's working through his own thinking about something. So, any thoughts about that?
This pamphlet definitely teaches church began in Acts 13.
Yeah.
That's what the whole pamphlet is about. Unfortunately, don't think of it. It's one of the later books.
So you have unconstitutional cathedrals at home?
I do. Uh-huh.
I would be very curious.
The brethren too.
I'd be very curious.
Unless you have it.
I have the printouts. I have unconstitutional cathedrals. I have all these PDFs. They're all saved in my computer. Which in a way is nice because you just can digitally search them and find stuff a lot faster than if you have to, so then you can find what you're looking for and read, around it. So, I'm telling you right now, this
has the potential to make a lot of great people mad. To stand up and say that O'Hare ever taught that the church started in Acts 2 would get you in trouble and maybe possibly potentially in areas, because there's just this perception that he never taught anything else. But if you read what he writes, he flat out says that he's always taught and believed that the church started at Pentecost when he wrote that. And as Mike pointed out, and as I mentioned, as you work through here in time, it becomes clear that he does not view that. In fact, if you read the preface to his most popular and probably influential work, the Unsearchable Riches of Christ, in the introduction, he blasts Acts 2 dispensationalism as faulty dispensationalism. So clearly, I think that this is demonstrating the refining process in the mind of somebody that has just underwent a monumental shift in their thinking about something that he knows is going to potentially cause him trouble. Okay? So, any other thoughts, comments, remarks, insights about any of that? Not dated. But, like I said, when you read it, it's clear that he has already adopted a no-water position with respect to baptism. But he does not seem yet to have figured out where he fits now dispensationally. And he seems to think that he only has two options, really, two viable options. One would be Acts 2, and the other would be at the end of Acts. Now, it's also interesting, because he says in the accusing of the brethren that he never read Bullinger. But I also want to point out that if you read unconstitutional, or unscriptural cathedrals, that he never mentioned Bullinger. So he's aware that there's a view out there that the church doesn't start until the end of the book of Acts. Although at the time when he writes this, he does not tie that view or pin that view down on anybody specifically, but he's aware that it's there. Later on, he definitely does that. Multiple times in many of his works, pins Acts 28 view on Bullinger. Here, he seems to be aware that it's there, he seems to be aware that it's an option, that in Acts 2, and he seems to be sort of floundering to figure out where he fits into this. Okay? So I'm going to make all this stuff available on the website for you to read and to search and look at yourself. But that is all new things that I was not intending to discuss previous to Thursday morning. Yeah, Mike?
I think it's interesting that all through church history, all these guys made themselves availed themselves all the latest technology. From Luther to Darby, all the pamphleteering and so forth, and now already starting a radio station. He even had a radio station in his church before he had the one mentioned in your thing there. It was called WDBY, which was dubbed Some Delight in Bothering You, the call stations. And then he brought in a young fellow from Dallas, Texas, who actually was trained as a radio engineer by the name of Charles F. Baker.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that too. Mr. Baker's contribution, of all of these men that are foundational to the organization of the Grace Movement, each one of them makes their own unique contribution. And Mr. Baker is the intellectual of the group. Mr. Baker is the only one in my that I can figure out, well, that's not true. Both of them went to Calvin Seminary. But Mr. Baker is one of the few that is a formally trained theologian, and he's trained by Lewis Berry Chafer at Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay? I'm going to have a lot more to say about this in a future lesson. But as you evaluate, folks, all the literature that was produced by these mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, the only attempt to create a formal theological systematization of the mid-Acts position was Mr. Baker. And that's what he did in a dispensational theology, but we'll talk more about that in future weeks. But we're going to have to... we're going to obviously not finish this, so you need to hold these notes and bring them back next time, okay? But does anybody have any other questions, comments with regard to this? I think Mr. O'Hare is a human being. I think he's working through things. I think he understands that there'll be implications for him, for what he's embraced. And I think he knows that some of them might not be good. And I think what you see in unscriptural cathedrals is him working through a process of trying to figure out, where does this now put me? Where do I fall? I don't think I fall here. I don't think I fall here, but I don't know where I fall. So, anyway, I think that adds much more to the story than if it were just cut and dry. So, any other thoughts, questions, or remarks? Yeah.
I remember Andy Visser from Cooperfield Church telling me when the first time he met Dave Deal there, and that changed his whole attitude, his whole theology. So, I don't remember him telling me. I don't know what year that was. Remember that he saw that story?
You know,
I went to see Mr. J.C. O'Hare. They told me that man was a heretic, but I knew you weren't. And I knew what that guy was talking about. It must have been some place where he was in Grand Rapids here.
Who in this room hasn't changed their mind about scriptural or doctrinal belief over time? Yeah. I'm assuming everybody has, right? You think you start out with a view, and then you study, and as you study, you do what? You change, right?
So he may have very well, and I don't doubt that what he says about the, by the way, Mr. DeWitt calls it his Indianapolis insight, when he understood the issue of water baptism. So, you know, you don't understand everything in one fell swoop overnight. And some of you folks that have been, you know, in other churches before you came here, you know that. You know that you understand things sort of a little bit at a time over a period of time. Sometimes when we've had visitors in this church before and they said, you know, I can't get everything that you're telling me on Sunday morning. You're telling me too much and I can't get it all. What I tell those people is, listen, if you come every Sunday and you get a piece, just get a piece of it. And you come back the next Sunday, you get another piece and another piece. By the time, after a year, you've had 52 pieces of information that you didn't know a year before. And as you do that, and as you come to the opportunities that are presented to you for Bible study and fellowship and so forth, and each time, you eventually get to a point where the piece and the chunk that you can take is bigger, the more your information increases. And I think that's what's going on here with Mr. O'Hare. Yeah, Mike.
I think that explains why Timothy Coughlin, in his short biography, says that he had William R. Newell, Arnold Gateline, G. Campbell Morgan, and Louis Talbot as speakers in his church during at North Shore at the time, in the early years. That would explain why those men would come there. And then, as you pointed out, Louis Talbot actually did his funeral eulogy.
So I think we need to be specific. When he says he never changed his mind, I think what he's referring to is this. I think once he embraced that, let's use DeWitt's terminology, Indianapolis insight, I think what he's saying he never changed his mind on was this. Once he changed his mind on water baptism, Then a process of refinement went underway, where the truth of this caused him to refine his other dispensational thinking from there on. So I think when he says an accuser of the brethren, from the time he went to Grand Rapids after he left Indianapolis, all the way to the right to accuse your brethren, that he ever changed his mind, I think what he's referring about, and even in the context of the article or the document, that's what he's referring to as baptism. I think he's limiting those comments simply to this issue right here, and he's not necessarily referring to all of the theological particulars of the mid-Acts dispensational view that he would later develop. Because I think when he writes on constitutional cathedral, he doesn't really even view mid-Acts, or Acts 13, or Acts 9, or whatever, as a viable option. Okay? But eventually he does. And then eventually, as I've said, and as Mike has already said, he's going to blast Acts 2 dispensationalism as faulty dispensationalism. Okay, but he apparently is not doing that early on. Okay, we got to quit. Don't lose these notes. We will continue with this next Sunday. Okay, so we're on the top. Where are we at? Page 4. Okay, thanks for your attention.